Let us turn now to the Word of God, and we shall turn presently to the chapter that we read, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44. And you will remember that we are considering the important matter of the reviving of the church. And in order to appreciate what true reviving of the church is, we need to know what the church is to begin with, as we said. And we need to know what God's definition of his church is, regardless of what men may define it to be. And we have looked at the way that God began his church by taking out of heathenism Abraham, calling him apart, establishing his covenant with him, and then with Isaac, and then with Jacob, who was then to be named Israel. And so we have God's definition of Israel, whatever man may try to make it to be. We have God's own definition. It is the name of a man, and thus it is the name of his descendants, Israel. And God took Israel down into Egypt, and there in the bondage of Egypt, God built his church. And then, as we noted, God brought his church out of Jerusalem, out of Egypt, and into the wilderness to himself, he said. He brought the children of Jacob, Israel, brought them out of Egypt unto himself. And because he brought them out unto himself, then he begins to exercise his authority, producing order, producing discipline, and establishing the offices through which that church is to be governed and instructed for the future. Now, it is that church that we expect God to revive. We may read of the great movements of the Spirit of God, and we may be very much in admiration of the instruments that God used, like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and many others. And yet, how little attention does seem ever to be given to the greatest of all revivals recorded for us in God's own word. God desires us to know how he works and what he does when he does work. And that is the reason we go back as far as we go, as we pointed out last Lord's Day. If we don't understand the Old Testament, we're never going to properly understand the New Testament. It's as simple as that. And the great problem, or one of the great problems in the church today, is that people just jump into the New Testament and there's no continuity, as it were, in their thinking or their understanding between what God says and what God does. In the Old Testament, they see, as it were, some kind of disconnection. And that is extremely dangerous in our understanding of the truth of God. Now, we read this chapter from Isaiah. Simply to draw attention, there are many other portions of Scripture we could turn to. We may look at one or two, but here in Isaiah, and if you go back a little, you will see that in chapter 40, the prophet is to comfort the people of God. Remember what we looked at last Lord's Day, my people, the first mention that we have in Scripture, God claiming a people. My people, he called them. And he led them out. Now, here is God's word to his people. comfort ye, my people, saith your God. So God has words of comfort for his people, his church. We looked at the terms that are used in Exodus whenever Moses is telling the congregation of the people, the church, to prepare a lamb for the Passover and so on. We looked at that. Now, here is comfort years later for that people. What does God say he's going to do in the chapter 44? And we're jumping, there are many, many in the previous chapters. There's much comfort there, but this is part of the comfort, Isaiah 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So we never need to ever mistake or misunderstand who God is addressing. These are the descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And this is God speaking to his Israel. Yet now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, or Israel, whom I have chosen. And then look at now the comforting words in verse 5 for the sake of time. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by what? By the name of Israel. Now that's important. He shall subscribe with his hand. You know what that means? When a minister, for example, is ordained or inducted into a congregation, he subscribes with his hand to a document. What does that document mean, and what's it about? It is a profession of what he believes. It's a profession of his faith, and he subscribes it, as it were, engaging in a covenant. He subscribes, this is what I believe. This is the doctrine, the teaching I adhere to. Now here is the comfort for the Lord's Israel. Whatever has happened to his people up until now, he is saying the day is coming when one shall say, I am the Lord's. They weren't saying this previously, but now they're saying, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, before the Lord. He's subscribing not to mere human witnesses, but to the divine witness in heaven. And surname, what's your surname? Everybody here knows what their surname is. What does God say is going to happen? There will come a day when men and women will subscribe, whether literally or verbally, they will subscribe to a confession of faith that will align them and connect them with the Lord's people. What will their name be? Israel. So you just imagine this day being, this coming to pass, this prophecy being fulfilled, what's happening? Someone is subscribing to the testimony of Israel or Jacob, and they're saying, my name now, my surname now is Israel. Just imagine me coming along, George Hutton. I want to be now George Israel. I now am subscribing to my confession of faith. Now, what is the confession? People sometimes don't seem to appreciate how the Jewish or the Hebrew mind functions. And I have had Jewish tutors who will actually quote the confession of faith, will even quote the shorter catechism, so it's not that they're against confessions, but they see them as totally unnecessary because they have their own creed. And their creed, of course, is the Shema, that is found there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And they repeat it twice every day in the morning and in the evening because they believe this is what they're directed to do. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And remember, the Savior, he himself said this was law of God, the first great commandment, Deuteronomy 6. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the creed of Israel. That's what God said. That's your creed. The Lord our God is one Lord. You ask any Orthodox Jew, what's your creed? What do you believe? We believe the Westminster Confession of Faith. What do you believe? The Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And so on. And then in verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down. That's the last words before they go to sleep. The Lord our God is one Lord. These are the last words that an Orthodox Jew proclaims before he dies. This is what he says as he's going out into eternity. The Lord our God is one Lord. And they say it when they're lying down, and then when they rise in the morning, these are their first words. That's what they confess. Now, why did God tell the Israelites that this is what they were to say and this was what they were to confess? Because of where they'd come from. As we've already noted in past Lord's days, God swore his covenant to his people even when they were in Egypt. And what were they doing when they were in Egypt? They were forgetting the God of their fathers, and they were worshipping the gods and the idols of Egypt, the same as they'd done in the fathers of Abraham. And Joshua came one day to ask them, well, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve the gods on the other side, or the gods of the Egyptians? You see, God chose a people out of a world that was given over to polytheism, meaning they had lots of gods. Every nation had its god or gods. Every community had its particular gods. Families had family gods. Individuals had individual personal gods. Some had no gods. But you see, it was a society in which there were a multitude of gods, and you could pick and choose which ones you wanted to worship or which ones you thought would bless you most. God was bringing his people out unto himself, away from every other idol, false god. And he wanted them to be his witnesses, as we have it here in Isaiah 44, years later, centuries later. They were to be his witnesses. He would work with them and work in them and work in their behalf to prove, as we noted last Lord's Day, that he really was their God. He could do for them what all the idol gods couldn't do. He could do for them what Pharaoh could never do. He would be honored in the face of Pharaoh. He would destroy the power of Pharaoh. He would prove to his people, I really am your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But they were to be his witnesses to that fact. And they were to be his witnesses in the midst of all this heathen polytheism. They were to be his witnesses, there is but one God. There's no other gods. Now when someone raised his hand or wrote with his hand and surnamed himself, from now on, I am, my surname is Israel. From now on, my surname is Israel. What did that mean? That now you are part of the witness and that you believe, as all the other true Israelites believe, there is one God, the I am that I am. And you will see here, verse 6 of this chapter 44, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now what did a man, if he subscribed with his knee, his hand, what was he doing? This is what I believe. I am now a member of God's Israel. This is what I believe. And then in verse 8, God says, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. I have called you and I have separated you from all other peoples so that you will testify to this truth. You will be the people that will be my people, and I will be your God, and there will be no other God, and you will witness to that. You go to the previous chapter, chapter 43, and you see again, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. You know, it's amazing how many portions of divine truth are taken, and when it's as though you don't even read these names in the verse or the text. It's as though Jacob That's not important. Israel, that's not really important. All that really matters is that I find something in here that suits me. And since I am a Gentile from the 21st century, what's the point of me worrying about Jacob or Israel? These are ancient peoples. This is an ancient identity. It's pretty irrelevant. It is of vital importance if we are to understand how God defines His church and then how He revives that church. And you see in the chapter 43 what God says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine, I have sworn a covenant, thou art mine, you belong to me." But then, look at verse 7, "Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Israel is called by my name, because my name is in his name. But then, verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Verse 12, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." What? "That I am God." That's what you're to witness to. That's why you say every night when you, before you slumber, every morning when you arise, you remind yourself by your creed, by your confession, that I am your God and you are my people. Now, we've looked at what is written here in Isaiah 44. There's other verses in that chapter we could look at. There's many other portions we'd probably come to them that emphasize exactly the same truth. But we want to go back to look at the development and at the expansion of the church that God brought out of Egypt unto himself. We noted last Lord's Day how God had his own order. It's very interesting. We saw the opposition from Aaron and from Miriam to Moses. Then we saw the 250 princes and eminent men rising up and against Moses, and they accused him of wanting to be a prince over them, that he had brought them out of Egypt actually to kill them in the desert because he wanted to be king and so on. And he met with all this opposition, but God quelled it all and he established two important offices. And the primary office, and it's important because it continues right through into the New Testament, and that is the prophetic office. Moses was a prophet. Aaron was a priest, but Moses was a prophet. And the primary office in the church, even at that stage, is the proclamation of the Word of God. Then God establishes the priesthood because it is to be a nation of priests. And it is centuries before there's ever a king. But because of the importance of the prophetic ministry, instruction from God, Moses is not just a true prophet, he's the typical prophet. God said to his people he would raise up from among them, from among their brethren, a prophet like unto Moses, which of course was Christ himself. But I want to go back then to the Lord's people, my Israel, I brought you unto myself, and you're encamped in the wilderness. Stephen tells us in Acts 7 that Moses was with the church where? In the wilderness. So God brought his church to himself in the wilderness. And then he told the tribes the order in which they were to camp around the tabernacle. It was to be central. There was to be a distance. They were to keep far off from the tabernacle. But what did God do? He said he would dwell among them. He didn't tell them to go out of Egypt. He didn't merely bring them out of Egypt. He brought them out unto himself that he might bring them in. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to himself in the wilderness. And from the wilderness, he brought them into the promised land. But when he brought them into the wilderness, what did he do? He instructed Moses, the prophet, to construct a tabernacle. And God said the purpose of that tabernacle was that he would commune with them. He would commune with them from where? From above the mercy seat and from between the cherubims. Now, if we went just for a moment over to the little book of Ruth, there's an interesting statement made as the inhabitants of Bethlehem are blessing Ruth. One of the things that is very interesting and intriguing is what they said to her in chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 and verse. Remember what Ruth was saying, why she wouldn't leave Naomi? She was saying she wouldn't be parted because thy people shall be my people. And thy God shall be my God. Now she comes among these people and she has made this verbal confession, the God of your people is going to be my God. Now what do we read in verse 11 of Ruth 2? Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. Listen. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. Where did God say he would commune with his people that he has brought to himself? I will commune from above the mercy seat and from between the cherubims. Now, we know, of course, that the expression is metaphorical, but in the context of her joining with this people, she was joining this people that God communed with, and this is how he had said he would commune originally with them, and they were only able to approach God under the shelter and the protection of the blood of atonement. And God spoke because of the blood. And he spoke from between the wings of the cherubims, the guardians of his law and of the mercy seat. And so there is this significance when one subscribed to the creed of Israel and said they would be surnamed Israel, just as Ruth would do. She came to shelter under the wings of the Almighty and to trust under Him. Now, these wings were to protect the people that God had chosen. He has brought them to Himself. He will address them, He will speak to them, He will communicate His mind and His purpose and His will to them. Who are they? Let's go back presently to the book of Exodus, and there we see the children of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They're now making their way toward the promised land, but they have to wander for 40 years through the wilderness. But who are they that come out of Egypt? We've a tendency to overlook important details. There was a great multitude of Hebrews with their families. They were to be ready to move, and they went out led by Moses. But what do we read in chapter 12 of Exodus? Verse 37. And remember, they're just out. They haven't been long out of Egypt. The children of Israel, the children of Jacob, the descendants of Israel, they journeyed from Ramesses, which was in Egypt, to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude, not just a few of a different nationality, or a few who were strangers or just happened to be associates. There was a multitude of people who were not Hebrews. They were not the descendants of either Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. They were a mixed multitude. Now, I know that when they're mentioned sometimes, the concentration is upon the problems they caused for Israel in the wilderness. And they did cause problems, but they were only the problems that were already before Moses from the Israelites, from the Hebrews. But this multitude that come out of Egypt, what are we to make of them? Are they important to God? Or are they just hanging in there? Remember, Moses is the prophet to bring God's word to the people that he has brought unto himself. Now, this mixed multitude, where do they belong? Are they just to go into the wilderness and wander around and do their own thing? Or has God brought them to himself as well? You see, there's this idea in people's minds that somehow or other there's this dichotomy, there's this difference between Israel and the church. But there isn't in reality. And what we see is God immediately taking care of the strangers and those who were not Israelites. We read that God says, chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 40, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and then they're delivered." Verse 42, God says, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt." Now, did God bring out the mixed multitude, or did he not? How did they come out of Egypt? Was Pharaoh any more willing to let them go than he was to let the Hebrews go. They came out under the leadership of Moses. And God says the night that they all came out is never to be forgotten. That was the night of the Passover. And it's to be remembered generation by generation. So, verse 42, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Then verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. This is the Passover ordinance. Just as the Savior instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, this is the ordinance that God institutes through Moses. It is for the people that God has brought to himself. Now what are they to do? The Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. So, what does that mean? Well, the Hebrews can eat it, but those who are not Hebrews can't eat it. And there's this distinction. But what do we further read? Verse 44, but, there's always an important but somewhere, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. But he's a stranger. He's not a Hebrew. He's a stranger. So he can't eat of the Passover even when that night is remembered. But even though he's a stranger, he's not a Hebrew, he's not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, he's a stranger. What happens to him? Well, if he desires to eat the Passover, keep the Lord's ordinance, he is circumcised and then he can do so. Verse 45, a foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now we're not going to go back to the meaning of the congregation, assembled fixed congregation of Israel. But all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger or a sojourner, when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his meals be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. He shall now be treated as an Israelite. He's not a descendant of Abraham or Isaac. He's a stranger. He's a sojourner. But he is allowed to come and partake of the ordinance. And if you were a visitor, you imagine you're there, the Passover. You go to the temple, the Passover has been celebrated. And you think to yourself, well, all these are the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. Not so. There are strangers among them. And they have taken it upon themselves to surname themselves Israel. And they have been prepared to be circumcised because they so strongly desire to keep the ordinance. And they understand that the Passover was because God passed over because he saw the blood. And they now understand the significance of that blood. And they understand the significance of what God was doing, bringing his people, that was all part of the redemption, to bring them out of Egypt. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, he will keep the Passover of the Lord. Let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it. Why would any stranger want to keep the Passover? He can only do it because he believes the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. He's subscribing to call himself by the surname of Israel. One law, this is what's important. One law, verse 49, shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. There will be no difference. There will be no difference. So who is this Israel of God then? It consists of the descendants of Jacob or Israel who went down into Egypt. And now they've been brought out of Egypt. But God now has brought them to himself. So he begins to instruct them what they're to do, and they're to keep his ordinances. And the primary ordinance is the Passover. And strangers, they come to sojourn. You ask, were you ever in Egypt? No. Were you there the night when God sent the angel of death through Egypt to smite all the firstborn of the Egyptians? No. Why are you celebrating the Passover? Why are you keeping the ordinance? Because I surname myself by the name of Israel. And I believe the Lord our God is one Lord. And that I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and so on. One law, verse 49, shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Now, if you go over to the book of Numbers, and remember they're advancing through the wilderness toward the fulfillment of God's promise, Numbers Chapter 9 is just to emphasize the point. Verse 14 of Numbers 9, if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. He shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. There's only one ordinance because there's only one people and there's only one God. You go further over to Numbers chapter 15 and we have more detail there. Numbers chapter 15 verse 13. All that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner. An offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. We're now beyond the ordinance of the Passover. We're into the sacrifices. The priesthood is now established. And Verse 14, if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, these are generations in the future, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, as ye do, so shall he do. Now you just think of it. Here's this Ethiopian, or this Midianite, or he's from some other society, and he comes with his lamb to the priest, and he says, I wish to make an offering unto the Lord. And the priest looks at him and says, no, you can't, you're not of us. You're not a Hebrew. You're a stranger. You're a sojourner. You can't do that. What did God say? Of course he can. If he follows by faith the teaching and understands his sins, and he needs an atonement, he needs a sacrifice to God, and he wants to offer it to God, what does God say? He may offer an offering, as ye do, so shall he do. Now this is the church in the wilderness. Let us understand this. And let us understand how it's constituted, what kind of membership it has. Verse 15, one ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. So God is laying down the ground rules from the very beginning. And you can see that the people then that the Lord is teaching and instructing and giving laws for, they didn't even all come out of Egypt. They don't have an ancestral relationship with Abraham, with Isaac, or with Jacob, but they have come to shelter under the protection, like Ruth, the wings of the Almighty. Now, one of the things that the Apostle Paul had problems with, it's interesting, when we come to the New Testament, how often we come across that little phrase, Jews and proselytes. Jews and proselytes. Now, where does that come from? Well, that comes from the Old Testament. And that comes from what we've been reading here. God said, there will be people, and they will want to serve me. They will want to worship me. They didn't come out of Egypt. They're not Hebrews by birth. They weren't even born in the land. But they've come to believe in the one God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel. And they want to be part of Israel. And they want to accept the ordinances of Israel. And they want to make offerings to God. And they are what? They are the proselytes. They have been won over to the faith of Israel, to become the worshippers of the God of Israel. Now, when we go over to Acts chapter 2, you remember what's happening. at Acts, when the Apostle Peter preaches the great sermon and 3,000 souls are converted. And how often the stress is 3,000 were converted. That's a real revival. Whose revival? Acts chapter 2, when the apostles begin to preach and speak in the languages of the people, we are told that they were amazed, the people were amazed, they marveled, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia and Pontus and Galatia. And we would go down the list and think, well, these places are all mentioned because God scattered his people as he said he would do. He would punish them and he would scatter them everywhere throughout the nation. So here they are, because they are Jews, they pay the temple tax and they come every year, they come from all parts to Jerusalem for the feast. So that's what they are. But in verse 10 we read, they're from Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. They are both Jews who can trace their ancestry back to Abraham or Isaac or to Jacob, but there are proselytes. The synagogue system was the system that God used to attract people who were worshiping false gods, because the synagogue was open to strangers. It was open for strangers to come and hear the word of the prophets read, to hear the law read, to hear it explained and expounded. And this appealed to many of them. Our gods are failing us. Our idol gods are letting us down. This sounds what we want. One God, the true God. And so they would turn and they would go through the ceremonies and they would call their surname Israel, but they would have to agree to the 613. They would have to be circumcised and they would have to accept the 613 commandments of both the written and the oral law. That's what they had to agree to. The rabbis had built up a fence around the law and the commandments until they came to 613. And when one became a proselyte, he had to agree to keep all these commandments. And he was circumcised. And then he was baptized. And then he made an offering unto God. And he was considered then to be a true member of the Israelite community. But remember the problem Paul had. We shall come to it. In Ephesians, Paul had to tell these Ephesians that they didn't belong. They had previously, they weren't of the commonwealth of Israel, nor of the covenants of promise. He told the Ephesians, that's not your background. You were heathen idolaters. But he says, God hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, you might think, well, Paul's just saying that because there's neither Jew nor Gentile, as he tells the Galatians. There's neither male nor female. In fact, he goes on, there's no difference. But when we go to the New Testament, we see in Acts, the church is expanding. The church that was way back in the desert, in the wilderness. And there's still this distinction. Jews and proselytes. And that was something that Paul had to battle against. You have to come to realize you are one body. And there's no such a thing anymore as Jews and proselytes, as it were. But when we go back, right back into Exodus, you see from the very beginning, God making provision for those who would not be able to claim they were of the seed of Abraham. So you see the nature of the church when God says, this is my people Israel. We have to understand, we're never going to understand the New Testament if we don't grasp the very foundational truths, the laying of the foundation of the church in the Old Testament. But time is gone. We better leave it there. May God bless to us his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee that we have thy word to reveal to us thy purposes of mercy, thy purposes of grace. And we thank thee that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Though it was fallen down, he was sent to build it again, and we thank thee for that. And we praise thee that he has continued to build and revive his church. And we rejoice that even in this day in which we live, that church still survives and will survive and will triumph in the end. Bless us with understanding of thy truth. And pardon us now and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.